The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. This morning we're going to be in Exodus 7. If as you're finding a seat, you want to turn to Exodus 7 with me, I'll give you a little bit of time to find that. It's on page 49 in the Pew Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, the info table over here, visit that after the service, and we'd love to give you one as a gift to take home today. Okay, Exodus 7, verses 1 to 13. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, y'all. My name is James. I'm the director of operations here. Excited to look at God's word with you today and do my best to tell you what I think it means and why it matters for us here in Denver in 2019. A quick heads up before I get into the sermon, there are no announcements today. And so if it feels like I'm ending early, it's not just because I'm the one preaching today. It's also because we, at the end of our service, we're going to have about a 10-minute demonstration on a new tool called Right Now Medium. You got an email about it last week, which was a mistake. And so we owned that mistake on Monday and sent you another email apologizing. And tomorrow you're going to get another email with an invitation to sign up for this. But Gary's going to do a demonstration on that. So just be ready for that at the end of the service. All right? Let's ask the Holy Spirit for help as we look at the Word together and do our best to make sense of it. God the Father, I'm grateful for your display of power in the book of Exodus. I'm grateful that you would wield your power to get our attention, to call us out of fear, to call us out of self-sufficiency. There's no length to which you would not go, as evidenced in Jesus, to get our attention, to wake us up. And so I ask that as we look at this text today, Holy Spirit, show us Jesus. And in showing us him, would you change us? Show us how this passage points forward to a day when all things will be made new because of Christ's death for us. Show us Jesus in Exodus and thereby change us, make us more like him. Again, by the power of your Spirit, and for the glory of your name, we ask these things, Father, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, our text today, we're going to break it up into two chunks. And so the first one would be verses 1 through 7. And in that section, we're going to see Moses submitting to God's call on his life. And then in the second section, verses 8 through 13, we're going to see Aaron turning a staff into a serpent, and we're going to do a little bit on what that means. So if you're a note taker, the first section here, verses 1 through 7, Moses is submitting to God's call on his life. And then section 2, verses 8 through 13, Aaron is going to turn his staff into a serpent, all right? Before we hop into those first seven verses, let's just remember very briefly where we're coming from. Last week, our fearless scripture readers did a brilliant job reading through the genealogy that was outlined in chapter 6, verses 14 through 25. Gary reminded us that God uses ordinary, broken people like ourselves to accomplish his mission of salvation on the earth. And part of why I think the genealogy is included in this particular section of the narrative is because Moses is about to step into God's call on his life. And so I think what God is doing is saying, hey, Moses, I know you. I know where you come from. I know the brokenness in your lineage. I know that you feel insufficient and weak, and that's kind of the point. If I ask you to do something, you can be confident that it will happen. I created you for this purpose. And yet still, in chapter 6, verses 29 through 30, when God tells Moses to go before Pharaoh, Moses responds by saying, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips, which is essentially saying, I don't think I'm qualified for this task, God. And then here we are, picking it up in verse 1 of chapter 7, and this is what God says to Moses on the heels of that statement about uncircumcised lips. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet, and you shall speak all that I command you. And your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his hand. So what do we see here? First of all, God is telling Moses that he will be like God to Pharaoh. This is another reassurance of God's call on Moses' life. He's saying, look, I know you're unqualified. I just ran through your lineage. I'm going to make you like a God to Pharaoh. You do not need to worry about him. And what God is saying here to Moses is actually true for all of us who have put our trust in Christ. We are the image bearers of God. We represent him everywhere we go, and so we have nothing to fear. Romans 8 reminds us that we are sons and daughters of the King. Nothing can separate us from his love, not death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things in your present life or things that are to come. Powers, height, depth, nothing in creation can separate us from God's love. And that includes the most powerful man in the world at the time, Pharaoh. Pharaoh stands no chance against the God of the universe. So what God is telling Moses here is, you're going to bear my image to Pharaoh. You will succeed in freeing the Israelites from his cruel oppression. And I'm going to send your older brother with you to be your prophet because I know that you're so freaked out. Right? So I'll send Aaron to go with you and he'll be your mouthpiece and he'll talk for you. We've seen chapter after chapter of Moses resisting God's call on his life. But here for the first time, he submits to it. He trusts God, even though he's terrified to go before Pharaoh. He puts his confidence in God, and he says, okay, let's do this. The question early on that I want to ask you is, where have you experienced this in your life? Like a time when God has made something really, really abundantly clear to you, and you keep resisting him. I think of Jonah here, right? Like running from God. No, he can't actually be asking me to do that, right? I jokingly think of my wife here and the many years that I spent trying to convince her that it was God's call on her life to be married to me. And then finally she submitted to God's will in her life and came under his good word. That's actually a funny story. I'd love to tell it to you if you ever want to hear it. Love you. But seriously, there are shades of Jonah here, right? Like running from God, from his plan. So whether that is a relationship in your life, one that you're trying to make work that honestly you should probably give up on, right? Maybe there's a job that you have that pays extremely well, but you know that it's not what God called you to do, but you're just kind of staying in it for the money. I don't know what the thing might be for you, but we've all experienced this sense of like, oh God, please don't make me do this, right? Moses is finally submitting to God's call here. The content here closely mirrors what we saw in Exodus 4, verses 14 through 16. So I just want to kind of help you see the bigger picture of what's going on here. In that section, God tells Moses that Aaron will speak for him, since Moses is slow of speech and of tongue. And so he says, yeah, I'm going to send your brother Aaron with you. The differences between chapter 4 and chapter 7. In chapter 4, God is commissioning Aaron to speak to the Israelites on Moses' behalf. But here in chapter 7, they're going before Pharaoh. In chapter 4, Moses and Aaron are attempting to get God's people to buy into his plan. But here in chapter 7, they're trying to get Pharaoh to do God's will. And so in chapter 4, they go before their own people, the Israelites. Here in chapter 7, they're going before Pharaoh. Does that make sense? Let's pick it up in verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. These verses, like verses 1 and 2, are largely summative. They refer, again, to common themes that we've seen in the book of Exodus. So we talk about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We talk about signs and wonders that God will perform. And I'm not going to spend really any time talking about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, because Gary's going to spend almost an entire sermon addressing that in about 2 weeks. And so come back for that if you're interested in that. I just want to say thank you, Gary, for taking that for me. Appreciate it. I'm just going to move right past it now. Thank you. What we do see that's new in this chapter is the multiplying of God's signs and wonders. So he's saying, I'm going to do more of them. More than the Israelites will know that I'm God. I'm going to show myself to more people. So in Exodus 6:7, God says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. The people of Israel shall know that God is God. But here in chapter 7, verse 5, we see that the people of Egypt will know that God is God. Says there, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So this pagan nation of Egypt will reluctantly but inescapably come to see God for all he is and all his power. It's going to happen. You can bank on it. If God says it, it's going to happen. And so that's what we see here in 7:5. We look at verses 6 and 7 to kind of put a bow on this first section here. This is what it says. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Here in verse 6, it's not likely referring to a past encounter with Pharaoh when it says that Moses and Aaron did so, but it's talking about the encounter that we're about to read about in verses 8 through 13. We see a shift here where Moses and Aaron are doing just as the Lord commanded them. Again, in the past, we've seen Moses be reluctant to accept God's will for his life. But here, and we see this phrase again in verse 10, he does just as the Lord commanded him. He's all in. He's bought in. We also see Moses and Aaron's ages listed here. And what that does is it sets us firmly in the third stage of Moses' life. So we remember that Moses was found as a newborn in the Nile. And then there's his exile to Midian at age 40. Now he's returning to Egypt at age 80, and we are beginning the third stage of his life. He's going to die at age 120, and so his life is kind of split up very nicely into thirds. And so we're entering that final third, the exodus from Egypt. So let me give you just a summary statement of these first seven verses, make sure we're tracking on what's happened so far. Moses at age 80 accepts God's call on his life to go before Pharaoh as God's image bearer, again, to be like God to Pharaoh and to demand that he let the Israelites go. God's going to multiply his signs and wonders through Moses and Aaron to the end of the Egyptians knowing that he is God. That's what we're seeing in these first seven verses, all right? In this next section, Moses and Aaron are actually going to go before Pharaoh. So we have our first encounter with Pharaoh here in verses 8 through 13. Let's see what happens. Read with me in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So there's an assumption here. When you go before Pharaoh, he's going to ask you for proof. He's going to essentially say, who are you guys and why should I listen to you? Right? Moses and Aaron coming before Pharaoh. And by the way, he's not asking for proof so that he can bow down and submit himself to the one true God. He's asking for proof because he doesn't think that they'll have it. And he wants to demonstrate his own power over them and over God. So God gives Moses and Aaron a heads up. He said, hey, Pharaoh's going to ask you guys for proof. And when he does that, when he asks for that miracle, here's what I want you to do. Moses, tell Aaron to take this staff and to throw it down on the ground right before Pharaoh, and I'm going to turn it into a serpent. That's the plan, okay? So pick it up in verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded them. We see that phrase again, doing just as the Lord commands. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. So they trust God. They do exactly as he says, which I have to be honest, if it were me, I would probably feel a little skeptical walking in there. Like, okay, I'm going to take this wooden staff and I'm going to throw it right in front of the most powerful ruler in the world and it's going to turn into a serpent. All right. Let's do this. You know, but like I'm thinking in the back of my head, what if it doesn't? You know, and like my wooden staff is just clanging through the halls of Pharaoh's castle or wherever he didn't live in a castle, wherever he lived, right? Just the sound of my wooden staff hitting the ground, that would be embarrassing. But that's not what happens, right? This is God. And when God says that something will happen, it happens. And so they go in and they do it. And I have to imagine that even Pharaoh was a little surprised. Like, oh, wow, that actually turned into a snake. Okay. Like, think about if I came up here with my staff and did that right now. Like, everybody on the front row is heading for the exits, right? Like, you guys are trying to jump out of here. This is an insane scene. A piece of wood turns into a serpent. It's crazy. So maybe Pharaoh jumps back, but then he kind of regains his composure and he's like, all right, hang on. I know how to deal with this. And we'll see that in verse 11. What does he do? Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff and they became serpents. So Pharaoh goes, I'm sure my guys can do that too, right? He calls them in. And these magicians, using their secret arts, they cast down their staffs and they turn them into serpents. And so maybe if you're like me, at this point you're going, what's the deal with this miracle? Like, how big of a miracle is it if the Egyptian magicians can just immediately duplicate it right after Moses and Aaron do it? Did God actually think that this miracle would convince Pharaoh to let his people go? There's something you have to keep in mind here. Moses and Aaron were not magicians. What they did was done through divine power. An actual piece of wood turned into an actual serpent. This is no magical trickery. That's what the magicians were doing. They were imitating the actual miracle that Moses and Aaron had done. They used magical deception to make this happen. And like I said, Pharaoh was not eager to be persuaded to believe in a foreigner's God. And so he was probably happy to see his magicians bring their boxes and their curtains in, right? And all of their tricks to, again, imitate what Moses and Aaron had done through God's power. That would be enough for Pharaoh to doubt Moses and Aaron and to continue on with this view of himself as God. And we all do this, by the way. We trick ourselves into believing the imitation instead of the real thing. For me personally, I have this awful tendency And I just want to say this, like sometimes when preachers talk about their sin on stage, they talk about it in like a jokey way. There's nothing really funny about this. This is like an actual sinful tendency in my life where I try to build the good life apart from God. I've talked about this before, like I get caught up in the lie that if I just work hard enough and sort of arrange everything the way that it needs to be, and if I plan out far enough ahead, then everything will go the way that I want it to. Though it's not always conscious, what I'm doing in those moments is I'm saying, look, I can build the good life without God. See, everything is fine in my life. But it's an imitation. It's not the real thing. The true good life is found in Jesus, not in magical arts or in working harder or getting more people to like you or getting more stuff, getting nicer stuff, whatever the thing is for you. When we run from God and try to make life on our own, we're doing exactly what's happening right here in this passage. We're summoning up our own kind of magical arts to produce a cheap imitation of the real power of God. I have to think about, like Pharaoh and the magicians here, what they're What they're essentially doing is acting like little kids. And little kids, if you're in here, I love you. But here's what we do sometimes. We go, look, I can do this too. See, look at how powerful I am. I can produce serpents. See, I can do it without God. I don't need his help. Right? Us adults do this too. This is what Pharaoh and his magicians are doing. They're convincing themselves of something that they don't want to be true. Pharaoh's saying, I don't want the Israelite God to be the real God. I want to be God. I don't want to lose my workforce. I don't want to set these people free. These Moses and Aaron guys, these 80-year-old Israelites, they can't be representing God. No way. I'm Pharaoh. But our scene doesn't fade to black here, does it? Let's pick it up in the back half of verse 12. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So the Egyptian magicians do their little imitation of God's miracle. And we have Aaron's snake on one side, and we have the magician's snakes on the other side. And then Aaron's snake goes over and swallows one of them. And then he swallows another one. And then he swallows another one. And one by one, he swallows up all of these imitated snakes. These snakes produced from magical arts. And I have to imagine the magicians kind of looking around at each other like, oh boy. Like the solemnity of the moment settles in on them and it's like, God's serpent, what's happening here is much more powerful than our cheap magic tricks. Right? And yet, at the close of this section, we see that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He won't listen to Moses and Aaron just as the Lord had said. He must be thinking, again, these 80-year-old Israelites, are you kidding me? They're not going to overtake me. Okay, their serpents swallowed up our serpents, whatever. They don't have any real power. I'm Pharaoh. Again, he wasn't looking to actually be convinced by Moses and Aaron. He was just looking to prop up his own power. And so instead of wondering on the power of what's just happened in front of him, he stops up his ears, he hardens his heart, and he moves on from the scene. But little did Pharaoh know, this was just the beginning, right? And it was God's purpose to start small. God, this pre-plague sign, right? So this is a sign that's happening before these 10 plagues that we're about to learn about. This was intentionally small to test Pharaoh's will and to show Moses and Aaron, here's what you're up against. Here's how stubborn this guy is going to be. And so that's what we see here in the text. This is the story of what happens. This is the narrative. But the question remains, what does it mean for us? Like, why does it matter for our lives again in 2019 in Denver, Colorado? As I studied this text, what really captivated me was the imagery of the serpents. In Egyptian culture, there was both a fascination with and a fearfulness of snakes, which led to serpent worship. They were fascinated by snakes, but also scared of them, and so they worshiped them. And I thought of Satan here, right? Satan uses fear to gain control in our lives. He uses fear to keep people from trusting in Jesus as Savior. And I also thought of Voldemort. And I dare to say Voldemort's name. And I'm not making a one-to-one comparison with Satan. So I don't want any emails about that because that's not what I'm doing. I'm just saying that they exhibit similar qualities, all right? Like those parts in the Harry Potter books where this serpent-y antagonist is just ruling his followers with fear, with intimidation. Some of the saddest parts in the book for me. I mean, it's just awful to look at those people who are so ruled by such an evil, evil force. So what about the serpent imagery in this text? What's going on here when Aaron's serpent is going around and swallowing up all the other serpents? Well, this is a foreshadowing, or if you prefer, for you nerds, it's an adumbration. This is a word that I learned while I was studying. An adumbration, a faint image or a resemblance of something to come. So the question is, what's to come? And so I have to give you a spoiler alert here. I'm going to skip ahead in the story a little bit and show you what's about to come and how this serpent story points to it. I'm going to read from Exodus 14, verses 26 through 29. You're welcome to turn there, or you can just listen. Exodus 14, 26 through 29 says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered their chariots and the horsemen, and of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being to them on their right hand and their left a wall. Pharaoh finally lets the people of Israel go. We're going to see that in a few weeks. And then he regrets his decision, and he attempts to chase them down. And God parts the waters of the Red Sea to allow safe passage for the Israelites. And then when the Egyptians come through that same path, the waters return and they swallow up the Egyptians. The swallowing up of the snakes, like I said earlier, the very first encounter between Pharaoh and Moses, the swallowing up of the snakes shows us how this thing ends, with the Egyptians swallowed up in the waters of the Red Sea. They never stood a chance against the God of the universe. But that's not all. There's more imagery of swallowing up further on in the Bible. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 55. It says this: when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Many of you have lost loved ones in this room, me included. And what this text is telling us is that for those who have put their trust in Christ, death does not get the final word. Death is swallowed up in victory. In Jesus, that final enemy, death, loses its power. It loses its sting. Why? Because it does not get the final word. Jesus killed death. Through his perfect life, through his own death on our behalf, and through his resurrection from the dead, he conquered the power of death. If you put your trust in him, and if you do, we no longer have to fear a thing. Pharaoh doesn't get the final word, friends. Satan does not get the final word. God gets the final word. Jesus is making all things new. He just is. And there's going to come a day, as Revelation 21:4 reminds us, that he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. This is good news. For those of us who live in pain, who live in mourning, who feel the effects of death all around us, this passage speaks a better word over all of it. Death is swallowed up in Christ. This is our hope and peace. The blood of Jesus was shed for us that we might find life in him and him alone. So my call to you today is to run to him. Whether you've hardened your heart like Pharaoh and you haven't yet called him Lord, if that's you, welcome. We're glad you're here. We want you to know Jesus. We want you to love him. Maybe you've just been wandering. The call today is to run to him. He loves you. He died for you. His arms are open wide, as we sang earlier. And he is the only place where you will find joy and peace in this broken world. The patron saint of Park Church, C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, describes what Satan wants for us in this way. He says, tortured fear and stupid confidence are both desirable states of mind. What Satan wants to be true of us is that we'll either be tortured by fear or that we'll have a stupid confidence in our own ability. And we see that in this very passage. When God puts the call on Moses to go before Pharaoh, time and time again, he comes up with reasons why he can't do it. He is tortured by fear. He's terrified to go before Pharaoh. Fear keeps us from experiencing the power of God in our lives, from experiencing the true freedom that is ours in him. This is what fear does. It cripples us, and it keeps us from living the abundant life that God has called us to. Pharaoh, on the other hand, is stupidly confident about his own ability, his own power. So stupidly confident, in fact, that he'll believe the imitation that the magicians produce even after Aaron's serpent swallows up all the other serpents. His stupid confidence has made him blind to the power of God right in his very presence. He can't see it. He doesn't want to see it. That's what stupid confidence does in our lives. It blinds us. And so a couple questions for you as we close. We're going to enter into a time of response. So, Joel, if you guys want to come on up, I'm just going to ask these questions for y'all to consider and pray through. In what ways are you feeling tortured by fear? What are you afraid of? What's something in your life to which you feel God's call, but like Moses, you've resisted because you're afraid? I'd ask you to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you right now, to give you a peace that surpasses understanding, a trust that God's promises are true, and that Jesus has destroyed the final enemy, death, and so we have nothing to fear. Maybe you aren't fearful. Maybe instead you feel stupidly confident in your own ability to get by. And this is the ditch that I tend to fall in. Like I talked about earlier, I have this stupid self-reliance in my own ability. I think I can create Eden apart from God. And so if you're trying to build the good life apart from God, like Pharaoh, maybe you're convincing yourself that the imitation is real. I would encourage you, submit yourself to God's will. Humbly admit your need for him in every area of life. The good life only happens in Christ, nowhere else. And so let's take a moment again to ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to comfort us, to point us back to Jesus and his truth as we think about either the ways that we've been living in fear or in our own confidence. Last thing I'll say, if you're not a Christian, we're going to put two prayers up on the screen. You're wondering, what do I do during this time? I encourage you to consider these prayers and maybe even to pray them. If you're thinking, you know, Jesus is who he says that he is, and I've been either living my life out of fear or I've been living out of my own ability, and I'm ready to stop doing that. I want to trust him as Savior. I'd encourage you to check out these prayers and maybe even to pray them. I'd love to chat with you. You can talk to Kyle in the back or a member of our prayer team here in a couple minutes. But we'd love for you to join the family of God, to admit your need for Jesus. And so, read through these prayers and consider them during this time.